Now, friends, I'm coming to this fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and the subject here actually is the result of Peter's second sermon. And the results were simply this: 5,000 are saved. Then the apostles were arrested by the Sadducees and put in prison. And the reason that they were put in prison, we'll see, they preached the resurrection. Now, let's notice chapter 4 now, and I'll begin reading. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, I want you to notice something, friends, because this is indeed startling, but hasn't been called to your attention before. Who was it that led in the persecution of the Lord Jesus and finally in his arrest and his death? It was the religious rulers who were Pharisees. They were the enemies of the living Christ. Now, the leaders that take over, because there were apparently quite a few Pharisees that were saved. We know Nicodemus was. I'm not sure about why Joseph of Arimathea was one. He's not called that. We know that Saul of Tarsus was, and that there were many others of them that were brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees. Now, after they had gotten rid of him, their enmity and their fight was over, and you do not find the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, they become the great enemy now after the church comes into existence, and there begins the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me make this very clear to you today. I have never engaged in any movement of reformation to try to straighten up any place that I preached in. I've never felt that was quite my job. I know that when I was pastoring downtown Los Angeles, a former movie star, you know, when after they've had their day and the star goes out, becomes a burnout cinder, they generally go into some type of reformation work. I don't know whether that's a reaction or not, but this woman, she called me and asked me would I be on a committee, and it would have to do with more or less trying to clean up downtown Los Angeles. Well, I agree it needed cleaning up, but I told her I would not serve on the committee. She was amazed. And she says, "Aren't you a minister?" And I said, "Yes." "And you are not interested in cleaning up Los Angeles?" I said, "I didn't say that. I just said I wouldn't serve on your committee because I don't think that you're going about it the right way." And she wanted to know what was the right way. And I told her what Dr. Bob Schuller told me years ago. He said, "You know," he said, "we're called today to fish in the fish pond, not to clean up the fish pond. So this old world today is a place to fish." He said he'd make us fishers of men, and it's a place to fish. But we're not called upon to clean up the fish pond. But I tell you, friends, if you get a lot of the fish cleaned up, after all, it's the fish that are dirty in the fish pond, it will have a great deal to do with cleaning up. And for that reason, I have never been willing to get interested in that type of a thing. And so here, the Sadducees become the enemy. And I have found out that the biggest enemy to the preaching of the gospel are not the liquor folk. They've never fought me. The gangsters never fought me. Do you know where I had my trouble as a preacher? I had my trouble with so-called religious leaders, liberal, and those that claim to have been born again, some of them. They actually became enemies of the preaching of the gospel. And it was amazing to me to find out how many wanted to destroy this radio ministry. We had, at the beginning, our worst antagonists. They were not gangsters. They were not the unsaved. It happened to be those that were religious leaders, by the way. You know, these Sadducees are the meanest of all of them, and they're about us today. They actually are the ones who deny the supernatural. They deny the Word of God, either by their lips or by their lives. That's very important to see. Now, will you notice The Sadducees came upon them being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's what got these men in trouble. You can preach Jesus, friends, and make him a nice, sweet little individual, sort of a Mr. Milquetoast. You won't be in trouble, but you preach him as the mighty Savior who came down to this earth, denounced sin, and who died on a cross for the sins of man, and then rose again in mighty power, then you're in trouble. That's the message. And this is the message that these men brought. And as a result, now they are being brought before the Sanhedrin. Verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, they were there at the beautiful gate of the temple, actually next to the women's court. Now, if there were 5,000 men there that believed, how many women and children do you suppose might have believed? I don't know, but there were 5,000 men that believed. There were that many that turned to Christ. Now, no one has ever experienced this type of a turning to Christ. That's the reason I've always been reluctant to criticize Simon Peter. You can't help but love the man, but he was mightily used of God. Now, when you say 5,000 here were saved and added to the church, let's say this is not an evangelistic meeting where figures are turned in rather carelessly. These are genuine. These are 5,000 actually saved. Nothing like this on record from that day down to the present, and I don't think that it'll ever be exceeded in our day. That is, as long as the church is in the world. Now, will you notice, verse 5, came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, we've had to do with this crowd before. And here's this sneaky fellow in the background, Annas and Caiaphas. These are the two men who condemned Jesus to die. Now, verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, that is, they set Peter and John, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Now notice that they are brought now before the Sanhedrin, and it's by what power and by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled, notice this, with the Holy Spirit, said unto them. Now notice, friends, he wasn't baptized with the Holy Spirit here. He'd already been. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. You and I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we should go after. That's something that we should devoutly want. But you don't tarry and wait for the baptism of the Spirit. That took place on the day of Pentecost when they tarried and waited. Today you don't have to wait. If you will turn to Jesus Christ, you are baptized, put into the body of believers at the same moment you are regenerated. And Simon Peter does a good job here, by the way, of speaking to these men. Up to this time, every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. But this time, I tell you, he has those feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's saying the right thing. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now notice this man, Simon Peter. He says two things. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. Notice the scripture that he uses. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, Simon Peter makes it very clear that the stone is Jesus Christ. On this rock, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. What is the rock? The rock is Christ. And here, he says, this is the stone. What is the stone? The church? No. Simon Peter? No. The Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified and God raised from the dead. He's become the head of the corner. This man makes it clear that the resurrection is central to the preaching of the gospel here. And you will notice now in verse 12, this is a great verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now go back to his birth. You'll call his name Jesus. Because he'll save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. It's at the name. And when you accept the name, you accept all that it implies and the person that is involved. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes it clear, and I'd like to make it clear, and I'd like to emphasize, when you come to him, my friend, you come to him for salvation, and that there is none other name under heaven. The law can't save you. Religion can't save you. A ceremony can't save you. That only one, the name of Jesus, and that name of Jesus is the person who came down to this earth called Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And when you and I come in faith to him, why, we're saved. And there's no other place to turn for salvation. Isn't it interesting that in the long history of this world, with all the religions of the world today, and all the dogmatism that these religions have, not one of them offers you a sure salvation. I talked to a man, in fact, he married an aunt of mine. He was an uncle by marriage, and he was a preacher in a certain church that believes in baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized. I asked him the question one day. I said, look, now if I am baptized, as you say, will you assure me, or will that assure me that I'm saved? Will I guarantee my salvation? No, he said he couldn't quite do that. Well, my friend, may I say something to you today? There's none other name under heaven whereby you must be saved, and if you come to him, you're saved. That guarantees your salvation. Now, this is a great message of Simon Peter, and this is a fine note to conclude that message before the Sanhedrin. Now notice, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that is, they hadn't been to a theological seminary, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, they noted that these men had been with Jesus. Well, to have a life that somehow or another calls attention to Jesus. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But were they moved? Oh, no, they weren't moved at all. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, now this is their conference. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Even the Sadducees in that day could not deny that a miracle had been performed. You see, you've got to be a liberal living in the 20th century, removed from there several thousand miles, before you can deny miracles. You'd been back in that day, Mr. Liberal, you'd been hard put to it. The liberals in that day said, we cannot deny it. It's taken place. Now, somebody says, if I could see one, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. This crowd didn't. You got the same kind of human nature. The problem is not in your mind, as we've said before. The problem is in your will and your heart. It's the heart that is desperately wicked. It's not the want of facts. It's the condition of the human heart. Now, verse 17. Now they're plotting. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now notice Simon Peter's answer to that, by the way. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now you would think that these men, the Sanhedrin, would be softened themselves by this. But they were not. They were hard as nails. Their hearts are hard. Now notice verse 23 here. You have here the release of Peter and John, and they returned to the church. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, that is the report of Peter and John, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, this is a great meeting of the early church. Never was the church in the spiritual condition as it is here. And never, never has it been to such a high level. And the key to it, I believe, is in their prayer. Or, to me, it's not only a prayer, but it's a praise to God. And they said, Lord, thou art God. You're the Creator. Friends, that's something today that I'm not sure the church is sure of. The Lord is God. Are you sure about it? Are you sure that He's God today? Are you sure that Jesus is God today? Are you? That's pretty important. And that's where the power is lost in the church. The church is fumbling. The church is not sure. The church is always talking of methods, always trying this gimmick and that gimmick. And if we do this or that, we'll be able to get the people, or maybe we can do this. And the church in suburbia today and downtown has become a social club. It's a religious club. It's not a powerhouse anymore. It just doesn't seem to be that. Now, the early church was sure He's God. Then they go back to the second Psalm, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And this was the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 2, is when they crucified Jesus Christ. But that hatred of Him and of God has been coming down through the centuries for 1900 years, and just like a snowball, gathering size and momentum, and it'll finally break in a mighty crescendo upon this earth, in the final rebellion of man against God. Notice this, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And you know, I'm moved by this. This is a great praise and prayer service, and they were all with one accord. They were unanimous. I don't think they all prayed at one time, but I tell you, whoever led in prayer, the rest of them were amen in it. And the interesting thing is, the kind of prayer we would have prayed today would have been, they did not pray for the persecution to cease. They prayed for courage to endure it. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I tell you, that early church, friends, was something a little different than the church today. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus, the power of the early church. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It was the condition of the church that made this possible. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, this didn't last very long. It's quite obvious. Carnality came into the church. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of gospel preaching. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of these things to the feet of the apostles, laid them down. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, we're introduced to him. His name means the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this was due to the spiritual condition of the church. Now, it's nonsense to say today we should put this into effect, because if you did, friends, you'd have chaos. Why? Because the thing that you must have, first of all, is the spiritual level that this church had. We don't have it today. Let's be honest and face up to it. Oh, how we need to come into a closer relationship to the person of Jesus Christ.